So we'll be now reading the ninth Psalm, verses 1 through 10, 20. Of course, it's got the heading, and the heading is a part of the inspired text. This is not something added by translators or editors. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by his judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Well, of course, we're here looking at the ninth Psalm tonight. And before looking at the message of the Psalm, let me comment a little bit on the relationship of the ninth Psalm to the tenth Psalm, of course, being the Psalm that follows the ninth Psalm. In our Bibles, the ninth Psalm and the tenth Psalm are two separate Psalms. And the reason for that is the way they are divided in the ancient Hebrew Bible, the Bible of the Old Testament Jews. But if you happened to look at a Bible that's put out by the Roman Catholic Church, what you'll find is that the ninth Psalm and the tenth Psalm are combined into one Psalm. And they're combined also in that way in the Septuagint. Remember, the ancient Jewish Greek translation of the Bible that was done before the coming of Christ. And these two chapters are also combined in this way in the Vulgate. That's the ancient Latin translation of the Bible, translated after the Christian era began, translated by Jerome. But in the Septuagint, the Greek version, the Vulgate, the Latin version, Psalm 9 and 10 are together as one psalm. And at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, that's the Roman Catholic Council, that was their answer to the Protestant Reformation, the Council of Trent. At that council, the Roman Catholic Church adopted the Latin Vulgate as their official Bible. And since the Vulgate combines these two psalms as one, that's why the numbering is different on the psalms after the ninth psalm in the Protestant Bibles and in the Roman Catholic Bibles. Now, I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. In your Bible, the Psalm of David, which begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," as you well know, that is the 23rd Psalm. But if you opened up a Roman Catholic Bible and you wanted to read the Psalm of David, which begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," you'd have to go to the 22nd Psalm. You see, when they combine 9 and 10 together, that makes every psalm one off afterwards. And so that's the way they do it. And the reason is that the Hebrew Bible, which we Protestants follow, that has the 9th and 10th psalms as separate psalms. The Latin Vulgate, which the Roman Catholics follow, combines the 9th and 10th psalm as one psalm. And so tonight we'll be looking at the 20 verses of the 9th psalm, and we'll look at those separately from the 18 verses of the 10th psalm. We're not going to look at all that as if it's one psalm. We'll look at the 10th psalm later. We'll treat these two psalms as separate psalms, as they are presented in the Hebrew Bible and also in our Protestant translations. And before we get into the message, let me give you a little more background. Let me also mention that the 9th psalm is partially an acrostic psalm. An acrostic psalm. Now, what is an acrostic psalm? An acrostic psalm is one where sections of the psalm begin with a letter of the alphabet, and these follow alphabetically. So the first word in one section will start with the Hebrew equivalent of A. The next section will, the word beginning of the next section will start with the Hebrew equivalent of B, and so on down through the alphabet. The way it is in this psalm, verse 1 starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, verse 3 starts with the second letter, verse 5 starts with the third, and so on. Now, the psalm does not do this with total consistency. It doesn't go through the whole alphabet, but it is partially an acrostic psalm. You know, when we think about acrostic psalms, we normally think of that very, very long Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. In a lot of your translations, it's Psalm 119. Beside the verses, it's got the Hebrew alphabet telling you the Hebrew letter each verse starts with, going A, B, C, D, and the Hebrew version of A, B, C, D down through the psalm. And there are some other passages that also use that particular literary pattern, and this is one of them. Well, now with that background, just some little interesting things about the psalm, let's go on and consider the message of this psalm. Now, this psalm is basically a message of praise. It's not purely a message of praise. That's what it mostly is. But there are also some petitions in this psalm that are interspersed with the words of praise. And we see the basic theme of praise in the opening two verses. And here we see the depth of the praise in that the psalmist praises God with his whole heart. And we see the integrity of the praise in that the psalmist praises God with gladness and rejoicing. And that's the only type of true praise there is. You know, begrudging praise, melancholy praise, gloomy praise. Those aren't real praise. And the reason is true praise rejoices in the object that is being praised. True praise is not given out of a dry sense of duty, but as an overflow of genuine appreciation for the object being praised. And I think we men know it very well, because if we men were to go up to our wives and say, "Honey, you really are a good cook," or "Honey, I really think you look beautiful," and she said, "Well, why are you saying that?" And you say, "Well, because it's my duty." it really wouldn't go over very well. It's supposed to be real praise. It's an overflow of rejoicing in the object you're praying. You don't do it out of duty because you have to do it. You do it because you want to do it and just can't hold it back. And the praise here is praise of the person of God. It's praising who God is. But the psalm here also praises, The psalmist says, "I praise you, O Lord. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." That's praising the person of God. And to sing praise to the name of God, that doesn't mean, like some people wrongly say, you're praising the word and how it's pronounced. That doesn't make any sense. No, praising the name of God is praising God himself as God has revealed himself through his names. All the names of God in Scripture are names that tell us something about himself. They're not like our modern names that just tend to be names with the family association or names that sound pretty. The names of God tell us something about God. And so when we praise God's name, we're praising God himself as he is revealed in his name. And this psalm also includes praise for what God has done. The psalmist says, I will tell of all your marvelous works. Praising the person of God is called descriptive praise, and praising the works of God is called declarative praise. And you find both of these in this psalm. Now, starting with verse 3, we begin to learn why David is praising God. David's praise of God is based on David's own experience of God's goodness to him. You see, God had used David as the warrior king to bring the rest of peace and safety to the land of Israel on all sides. David warred against the enemies, the enemy nations that were threatening his people, the people he ruled over, establishing rest and peace and safety. And after David, what happened was after David was established as the king of Israel, David fought wars with the nations that were within the land and the nations that were near the land that threatened the peace of the land. Now, this was a long process that took many years, but God granted King David victory after victory after victory until at the end of David's life, there was rest on every side. And David was so successful in this with God's help that David based the name of his son and successor Solomon on the Hebrew word for peace. The Hebrew word for peace, as you probably know, is Shalom. And David named his son Shalomon. So he used the word peace in his name. And of course, David's son Solomon is also known as the Prince of Peace. A title that also belongs to Jesus Christ. These enemy nations ceased to exist as a threat to Israel. And many of the wicked were destroyed. And enemy nations such as the Canaanites, they no longer were there at all as nations. Some of their cities were destroyed, such that the names of the cities were even forgotten. They went down the memory hole. And such was the completeness of the victory for which David here gives thanks and praise. Now, as I've said, in verses 3 through 6, David gives his own experience of God's dependable help, and that's the basis for his joyful praise. Yet David also recognizes that his experiences of God's goodness is consistent with God's goodness. And so in verses 7 through 10, David praises God for his goodness, the goodness of his character, his mercy, his faithfulness. God's dependable nature is to judge the wicked and to protect the righteous. That's what God does. Now, David had just commented on how God had destroyed many of the wicked through David's righteous wars. But in contrast to the destruction of the wicked, as it says in verse 7, in contrast to that, the Lord endures forever. The wicked are destroyed, but the Lord endures forever. And this Lord who endures forever has prepared his throne for the purpose of judging, for the purpose of evaluating people's actions and giving them their just deserts. There is much injustice in this world, but we can be assured that God will eventually set all things right. The sins of the wicked will one day find them out. And you know, that's one reason why Christians tend not to be obsessed with personal revenge and personal vengeance. Our God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And if that is true, we would be foolish to make it our life mission to retaliate against every little offense we experience in this life. But you know, if God doesn't exist, and if this life really is all that there is, then the wicked who hurt us, you know, they may very well get by with their injustice if we don't avenge ourselves. And so how grateful we should be that the truth is that God has prepared his throne for judgment, and the degree to which we're willing to leave injustices to God's judgment in God's time, that's a good measure of the extent of how much we really believe God's promises. Someone who just can't resist avenging himself is someone who doesn't really believe that vengeance belongs to God and he will ultimately set everything right. Now, God does sometimes administer judgment within history. This psalm later talks about the nations that have fallen into the very pit which they've dug for others. And you know, there are times when people end up being hurt themselves by their schemes, which they design to hurt others. As the saying goes, they are hoisted by their own petard. You ever heard that? Well, it's in Hamlet. It's in William Shakespeare's Hamlet. It's a common phrase. Now, he was hoisted on his own petard. Well, to put that in modern language, what that means is sometimes people are blown up with their own bombs. They make a homemade bomb to kill someone else and end up killing themselves when they try to use it. That's what that's talking about. And there are, of course, other times when the schemes of the wicked seem to work. There are times when the wicked seem to prosper. But then, you know, God will bring sickness or calamity into their life experience. But even when that happens, such visitations of judgment within history, there are always partial judgments. But we need to remember this also. There is coming a day of universal justice. There is coming a day of perfect justice. That will be the last day, the great white throne. And verse 8 could apply to that final judgment because verse 8 talks about God's judging the whole world in righteousness and God's administering justice for the peoples, the many people of the world, the different people groups in uprightness. Now, as we go on, we learn that not only does God judge the wicked, but God also protects the righteous. Verse 9 says that God is a refuge for the oppressed in times of trouble. And verse 10 says that God has not forsaken those who seek him. So David has explained his joyful praise for God in terms of his own experience of God's faithfulness and in terms of the principles of God's faithfulness, which are taught in the Bible. In verses 11 and 12, David stops his explanation of his praise to challenge others to join with him in his joyful praise. Verses 11 and 12, David challenges people to sing God's praise. He challenges people to declare God's deeds to others. And that's very relevant because, you know, if you think about it, that's what we do when we sing our hymns on Sunday. And I'm not sure everyone understands what we're doing on Sunday when we sing our hymns. I think some people think that's a form of entertainment and they don't sing well enough to be involved in the entertainment. But that's not what we're doing. We're not trying, when we sing our hymns on Sunday, we're not trying to entertain anyone like we're having a little concert. And we're not singing as a pleasurable social activity like you do in a sing-along. When we sing our hymns in corporate worship, joint worship on Sunday morning, here's the whole point. God is our audience. And we are directing our songs to him, not as a form of entertainment. We're not trying to entertain God. It's a form of praise and worship that we're giving to God as we sing his praise. And even if a person cannot carry a tune in a bucket, I would suggest it would be good merely to speak the words in sort of a chant while the hymn is being sung as a means of joining in so you can say, I was praising God too. I wasn't just observing the others do it. As the psalmist says, sing to the Lord. Now in this section, here's the only place where we get some indication of when David wrote this psalm. David here refers to the Lord who dwells in Zion. And so David must have written this psalm sometime after he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Remember, early in David's reign, the Ark wasn't in Jerusalem. He brought it. That's when he was dancing before the Ark, when it was brought into the city, to the tent where he put it. So it would have been after that when this psalm was wrote, because he talks about the Lord dwelling in Mount Zion. That's where Jerusalem is. And of course, later, his son Solomon, after David died, would build the temple, and the ark would be put in there. The psalmist gives a reason for his command for people to praise the Lord and to declare his deeds to other people. The people of God should remember that when God judges the wicked and avenges blood, God is doing so because he remembers the people. He remembers their injustices, the injustices they have experienced. They're not being forgotten. God remembers and does not forget the cries for help, even when they come from the humble among God's people. Even when the cries of help come from the lowly, who many people would neglect and overlook and not respond to. Now, getting down to verse 13, there's a new turn in verse 13. Now, you go back to verse 3, David was rejoicing that God gave him victory over his enemies. But that doesn't mean that David's problems in this life are over. And, you know, this proves true for us as well. Just because God has delivered us from one big crisis, that doesn't mean that there won't be another crisis a little further down the road of life. And you see, this world groans under the burden of a curse. And our days in this world are full of trouble, just as surely as sparks fly upward. And in verse 13, David again begins crying out to God for mercy. He does this as he's in some new crisis, some new situation where he needs God's help, because those who hate David are, again, stirring up trouble for David. And so David, in the middle of the psalm, you know, there in verse 13, David begins asking for God to deliver him again, and thus to give David even another opportunity to sing God's praises, another reason to sing God's praises. And David assures God, God, if you will deliver me again like you have in the past, David assures God that he will rejoice in this new deliverance, this new salvation, just as David had rejoiced in God's former acts of salvation. Now going down to verse 15, David mentions that God is known for using people's own wicked schemes as instruments of their own punishment. A person digs a pit for somebody else to fall into, they fall into it themselves, that sort of thing. He hides a net like a snare for a bird to trap someone, and they're trapped into it themselves. And David talks like this sort of judgment happens so often that God is known for it. The wicked nations sink into the pit which they have dug as a trap for others. Their foot is caught in the net which they hid to catch others. Now, God's judgment is sure. God's judgment will ultimately prevail. All the wicked nations that forget the living and true God will end up in hell, our text says. And God will not forget the righteous who are needy and poor. Unlike the experience of the wicked, their expectations, their hopes will not perish. They will always have hope because God is with them. Now, the psalm ends with a call for God to arise. And this is given in the form of a command, arise, O God. But the spirit of this command must be the spirit of prayer. And the prayer is that God will visit the wicked at this time with the visitation of divine judgment. Now, of course, God has his own timing, and we cannot control God. Yet we can always pray as children, drawing near to a Father, able and ready to help us, drawing near with all holy reverence and confidence. And if a visitation of judgment at this time is what is really to God's greatest glory and our greatest good, then God will answer our prayers with such a visitation of judgment upon the wicked. The psalmist shares with God his own reason, the psalmist's own reasons for thinking that such a visitation would be good at this time. That's something we should do in prayer. Ask God for something and tell God why we think it would be good for him to give it to us. And David does this. He says the wicked plans of sinful men shouldn't be allowed to prevail. That's the reason, God, why you should have a visitation of judgment. When the wicked nations seem to be succeeding in their wicked plans, well, God, they just get full of themselves. They begin to think of themselves as if they were the masters of their own destinies, as if they were some kind of superior elite who deserve better than others, as if they're power brokers who can force others to serve them. Such people need to be brought down to size. Their overconfidence needs to be replaced with a more realistic fear, a fear that acknowledges the uncertainty of life, a fear that acknowledges the frailty of humanity. The nations need to be reminded that they are nothing more than men. And the Hebrew word here translated men, it's not the usual Hebrew word for men. It's a Hebrew word that implies the frailty and weakness of humanity. These are David's argument for a visitation of judgment. And there's nothing like God's judging the wicked nations with a visitation of judgment in history to knock them off of their high horses. And so David asks God for such a visitation of judgment. Arise, O Lord, do your judging, judge the nations. And you know, such prayers are an important factor in God's plans for judgment. You know, God, at the same time, God is in control of the timing. God will act when the action works to his own greatest glory, to his own people's greatest good. That's when he will act. But God also pays attention to our prayers, and God often moves his people to pray for such a visitation of judgment when the time when the appropriate time for the judgment is coming. God often moves his people to pray for a visitation of judgment upon the wicked as the time approaches, which God has ordained from before the foundation of the world for that judgment to occur. And the prayers of the saints are one of the instruments God uses in bringing that judgment to pass. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm, which tells us about David's praising you for the victories you have given him. And Father, we rejoice in the victories too, because we think of Jesus and his victory over death and the grave and Satan and sin. And we thank you that through our faith relationship with Jesus, that we also have forgiveness and a victory over the sin that once ruled and dominated our lives. We thank you for these victories, O Lord, and pray that by the power of Jesus, we will overcome and prevail in this life and persevere. And we look forward to the coming day of the kingdom of glory, when there will be perfect justice, and when we will be totally freed from this struggle, the struggle of this life. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.